Good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. It is good to be together with God's people in God's house to hear from God's word. You can turn, if you have a Bible, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 25 will be found on page 993 if you have one of the church's red Bibles. Every week when I prepare to preach, I'm forced to think through this basic question. What is the text about? What are we talking about with the text we come to each and every week? And a first read of 1 Timothy 5, not just our text today, is that this is a text about treating people well in God's house, the church as the household of God. How do you treat widows? How do you treat, say, this text, elders? That is accurate. This is about treating people well in God's house. But then we need to think about what is this text about in view of the entire book of 1 Timothy? And we come maybe to something like this. In a world where God has been revealed to us as a Savior, in a world where Jesus Christ is revealed as the mystery of godliness, and where the Holy Spirit has established us as His house, what then are fitting responses to people? Leaders, others, what are fitting responses to people in the house of God? And that's the question we'll seek answers for here this morning. Let me note before I read that there is an obvious complexity today because the text we'll consider is about treating leaders in God's house. And so there's a complexity to a pastor preaching on how to treat church leaders. And so I'll note it from the start and remind us that the goal of preaching is always simply to respond to what God has done in Christ and what God has revealed graciously to His people. The goal of preaching is just to bear witness to what the Word of God says, point us to that, and call us to respond faithfully. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Holy Word, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. This is God's Word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would bring to light what You would have us to understand in Your Word this morning, that we might understand more of who You are and who You call us to be in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you have an assignment to start the sermon. An assignment that will help you work through the text here and apply this text to your hearts. Think of three or four prominent relationships in your life. Think of three or four prominent relationships that have influenced your view of the world. Have at least one of those relationships be an authority relationship, Maybe if it's easy for you, you could pick a church authority relationship. You're going to have on your list of relationships both positive and negative relationships that have influenced your life or your view of the world. Green highlighter relationships for those good relationships. Red highlighter in your mind for those negative relationships. And with those three or four relationships in mind, ask this question: how have those relationships impacted your view of the world? We know that personal experience has a deep impact on how we view the world. So you've had good authority relationships, maybe. You've had great parents, good pastors, good bosses in your life, and maybe you tend to trust leadership. You assume the best of those who are over you. Maybe you remember immediately that time you were burned by a friend or a leader or someone else in your life, and you've become a skeptical person. You hold those around you at arm's length. You assume the worst. Maybe you think your job is to find the worst in people as quickly as you can. Obviously, you likely have a combination of these things. You have the good and the negative. And so you should ask or ponder, how have those relationships impacted your view of the world? Now, final step then to prepare us to hear and think through this text in 1 Timothy. Are you willing to pray this? Are you willing to commit in this way? Say, Lord, I have many experiences in life that have impacted my response to people. Would you let your word become my ultimate teacher and guide in how I treat those around me? Timothy had all kinds of experiences. You read this book. Negative, people in his church that caused great difficulty. Positive as well. But the greatest experience in Timothy's life is what we've already observed before the reading, that God had revealed himself as a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness, that the Spirit had established the church as God's house. And in view of that, then, the question is, would you, God, let that experience and your word be my primary, ultimate teacher and guide in how I treat justly and fairly those around me, even spiritual leaders, but also others? That's the question we want answers to this morning. Three pillars to a faithful and fitting treatment of those around us, even our leaders. Three pillars in this text: proper honor, fitting judgment, pure and patient participation. We'll go through these three. First of all, proper honor, verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 start the discussion of responding to those around us, even leaders. The discussion starts positive. Paul starts in a world where one has received or is receiving faithful gospel care and teaching in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a world where, verse 17 as it begins, that God has entrusted elders to lead his house, lead this family of God as fathers, as overseers in the house, and the elders are doing it well. This is a world where, verse 17 again, one is receiving the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ. The theme of teaching fills this book. The core depths of the gospel of God, the reality of God as Savior, Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness, the Spirit of God vindicating Christ, and the gospel being proclaimed among the nations. And Paul is speaking into a world where that is the experience of the church, and people are called then to respond with a gratitude. Paul realizes that there are places this doesn't happen. We'll think about that in the second point of the sermon. But where it does happen, there is a fitting response to those who lead, those who preach, those who teach well. Now, right away, right out of the gate, framing it in terms of the proclamation of what God has done, the ministry of the gospel, it reveals that the response that's called for here is actually quite a bit different than other experiences in life where we respond to leaders or people that perform well in life. Maybe your reaction is to think, well, honoring faithful elders, it's a bit like giving a gold medal to the fastest swimmer. Of course you give it to the fastest swimmer. They are the best in their profession. Honor them. Well, that's not really the context here. That's not really the way this is working. There, the swimmer really is the greatest in the world. But here, the honor centers on what God has done in the world. God's announcements of His teaching that then is being experienced in the church. Maybe you think this is a bit like the all rise when the judge enters the room, and the judge is the ultimate and primary authority in that room that will administer what happens that day. But once again, we recognize that this is proceeding from God. The authority is ultimately His. The honor, the care that is shown in verse 17 and 18 should flow for the church in what it has received from God in the gospel, and then it should point ultimately to God, what He's doing in the church, His glory. The ultimate anchor point is in the glory of God and not the glory of the elder who rules well. But with that in mind, this does land with a real call on the church of Jesus Christ. There is a call for the church to respond in a certain way to its elders. And part of that call is to receive and accept a vision of how the church is to be organized, how the church should function together. These verses actually do a lot of heavy lifting for the organization of God's church. So some churches, for example, have only one elder or one pastor in the church. Some churches may have a pastor who is the only elder, and then deacons, who are the other authorities. Some churches have a great hierarchy in how their organizational leadership flows. And Paul here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has the assumption that the church has elders, that the church has a plural number of elders, and that all the elders have a ruling role in the church. There is this plurality of ruling elders that guide and oversee the church. Part of what we'd see is even the definition of what it means to be a church. What constitutes a church is elders laboring together to rule the church. You might be able to say that a church that's functioning without multiple elders together is a bit like a piano that only has black keys. Can a piano that has only black keys, can that make music? Well, yes, it can. Can it make even something that sounds beautiful? Well, yes, it can. But are we really at that point talking about how we define a piano? No, we are not. We see in the call here that there is a plurality of elders working together. The church should receive this vision for the church. And note here that the elders are being given real ruling authority in the church. This is not the elders who suggest well. It is the elders who rule well. Maybe you've wondered before why our church has a list of ruling elders. Maybe that word sounds intimidating to you. Elders who rule, what is that saying? It's simply saying 1 Timothy 5:17. These elders have a ruling guide in the church. And then there are some elders who have a special focus on labor in preaching and teaching. We take labor there usually to mean full-time effort. This is the thing that they are devoted to. So our church has ruling elders. All of us as who are elders have a ruling function. So Scott and Jeff and Dave and myself, we have this ruling function in the church. And then we have a teaching elder, and that's the calling God's given to me, to be this teaching elder among the elders of the church. And all of us, in terms of votes and authority, we have an equal rule. There's no hierarchy among us. It's a call for us to shepherd together well. So we go through this partially just to explain what it is that we are seeking to do as a church and our authority. One way to be faithful to this text is to simply seek to be faithful to how God has ordered His church. But just being faithful, having the right organizational structure, you could say, is not sufficient, of course. There is a proper honor and response that is to come to those who are serving as these elders. And this is, of course, where the tension can arise. Maybe it arises for you here. Maybe the tension is you've already been thinking this morning about a bad experience you've had with church authority. Maybe it goes deeper for you. Maybe you just don't like authority. We live in an anti-authority culture, and I heard someone observe this week that pretty much everyone, and this is likely not new to the 21st century, pretty much everyone has somewhere where they don't like having authority in their life. So maybe you are very favorable and enthusiastic about family authority, and then someone says the words government authority, and you immediately wince. Maybe you're the other way around, where you're very comfortable with government or police authority, but then someone starts talking about authority in the family, and that's where you wince. You likely have somewhere where you struggle to think about authority in your life, and maybe it's here. Maybe it's with church authority. But the text, grounded in receiving the gospel of Christ, says there is a faithful and fitting response to those who are leading a church and encountering God in the gospel. In a world where Jesus has come and spoken, in a world where Jesus has been revealed to us, there is a way we ought to live and honor the authorities that Jesus has given us. Well, what does that look like? In many ways, leave it largely to your prayer and reflection this morning, but a few reflections to think about what that might look like. Honor here, very clearly can observe from verse 18, does include that financial care for those laboring and teaching. But last week we saw that to honor widows had financial but also spiritual and relational components to it, care and love being shown to these in a variety of ways. So honoring elders is going to include a variety of ways of showing the love of God. For my own part, it's easy for me to say, so as I say that, that there's a great deal of gratitude because this is a church that does take that call very seriously. There's also a conviction for an elder that comes in reading verses like this because as we speak of ruling well, it's very immediate that comes to my own mind, my own weaknesses, failures, struggles, to live this out, to rule as God would have me to rule. And it's a reminder that Jesus Christ is the only perfect, faithful shepherd. Before we leave this point, I want to encourage you as well to be very grateful for the ruling elders God has given this church. Many would look at verse 17 and 18 and zero right in on the pastor. And there's definite reference here to those serving as pastors. But Paul is not saying you have ruling elders and then you should honor the pastor. Paul is saying elders who rule well are worthy of an honor. And it is a joy to be at a church where ruling elders love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to shepherd well this flock. None of us would say that we're perfect at it, but you can be grateful that God has given this church elders who are seeking to live out the calling that God has given to its elders. There is a proper honor given in the church. So that's the first pillar to our treatment of others around us. The second is fitting judgments. Fitting judgment. That's verses 19 through 21. If this were a sinless world, it would be an honor factory all day long. How much honor can we possibly give out to anyone and everyone, especially our authorities, because it's a perfect experience of the kindness of God every time we interact with everyone. But it is not a sinless world. It is a sinful world. It is a world of great sin. It is a world of accusations of sin. It is a world of tribes and factions and partiality one against another. It is a world, as a result, that we will have to make judgments about those around us. We'll have to discern what is true and false, what is godly and ungodly, and those that we come in contact with. It's even true for elders. And there were false teachers in Timothy's church that would be in view of verses like verse 19 to 21. Maybe you see that in those three or four prominent relationships in your life where you think, I've had to make real judgments, real determinations about people that I've come in contact with. Well, how do you do that? How do you have fitting responses? How do we learn to see what God would answer when we pray, Lord, would you be my guide? Would you guide me as I try to make determinations? Well, how do we do it? Verse 19, you do it carefully. Not admitting spurious charges. It's saying not simply two or three to make a charge, but two or three that bring evidence against the one being accused. This is language of verse 19. Verse 19 is language of Old Testament judicial process. So you do it carefully, verse 19. You do it seriously, verse 20. If there is a confirmed problem, whether with a church leader or other, we rebuke individuals. Sin needs to be called out sometimes, even publicly. This could refer to person-to-person interaction. This also, verse 20, would have application to church discipline. So you do it carefully, verse 19. You do it seriously, verse 20. You do it soberly, verse 21. You do it in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Look at the emphasis Paul puts there. In this presence, you do it without partiality. Verse 21, that phrase looms over the whole idea of what it means to give fitting judgments. We pass our judgments, formally or informally, we pass our judgments in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Our judgments, you could say, are in the presence of the heavenly courtroom. Here seems to be the logic of what's going on here. For you to bring a real and full judgment against someone, you need evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, as you pursue your two or three witnesses, as you prepare to make fitting judgments, you have two or three heavenly witnesses watching over you. You're bringing your witnesses. And God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels are watching you as you seek to practice fitting judgments. That puts the fear of God into you, doesn't it? We don't want to be judgmental people. Life will require making judgments on people, cases, circumstances. And it will be done in the presence of the great judge. It will be done in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who in this book has been revealed as a Savior, as the Savior of sinners, and our judgments should be informed by this reality. He's revealed as the judge of all, before whose presence we stand. So we should pause and ask ourselves, as we respond to people, as you've responded to people in the past week and made determinations, has your response reflected the active presence of God? Has it reflected that you are soberly dwelling prayerfully before God as you make determinations? Do your responses reflect the character of God? So many of our judgments that we pass on individuals, on whoever's around us, flow from anything but this, don't they? They flow from our bitterness. They flow from our pride, anger, carelessness, partisanship, first glance snap judgments. We live in a snap judgment world on no side of the political or religious spectrum. As a corner on making snap judgments before thinking through it, we live in a world that is very excited and eager to make its snap judgment on short tweets, clipped videos, memes, etc. This is the way in which we make judgments, and don't think that mentality in the digital world doesn't flow into the interpersonal world. It's so easy to do this. I heard that so-and-so said or did this. I don't like him anyway. I'll hate him more for it. I read online that this individual holds this position. I will believe that uncritically, and you better believe I'll judge them for it. I don't like that person's friends. I don't like the way someone who holds their views treated me that one time. I am ready to pounce. That individual treated me wrong once, so I will assume the worst of them now. And it goes the other way as well. That mentality leads you, verse 19, to bring those hasty charges. But then what about verse 20? Maybe you tend to operate like this. I know and like that person. I know they wouldn't do anything bad. I will ignore the accusation against that person, because I want them to stay my friend. That person promotes my views on these important issues in life, so I will look over their sins in other areas of life, and I won't rebuke in the presence of them or anyone else. Has that ever been you? Maybe those three or four relationships you already were thinking about this morning, maybe your response in those relationships has been defined by that exact way of operating. Maybe those people in your life that are prominent have taught you to respond that way to others. And Scripture says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, no prejudging, no partiality, sober judgment in the presence of God. Nothing from a guilty till proven innocent mindset. Nothing from an innocence, and I will never, ever be convinced that they're a sinner mindset. Everything is from a mindset that we live in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and we're called to make faithful determinations as a result. And so you see what this leads to is both a greater carefulness in how we speak and think about others, and a greater willingness to call sin, sin when it's there. Some of us only know how to do one of those things. We only know how to be careful, and so we never call sin, sin. We only know how to talk about sin and call people out, so we have no idea how to be careful. Well, verse 19 and 20 and 21 stacked on top of each other are saying, by the Holy Spirit, we need to grow in all these things. We need to grow in giving fair judgments in the presence of God. And at this point, though, questions are still there. Questions abound. How do we discern where people are? Maybe one of your questions is, how do I even build relationships and work with people when there's this much at stake and how I'm going to relate to them? Maybe you're feeling a sudden calling to be a hermit, to go off and give up on this idea of relating to people because it's going to have such a calling on your life. And that those questions lead to our third pillar of relationships today, which is pure and patient participation. Three P's there for you, pure and patient participation, verses 22 to 25. Let's just trace this theme for a minute over these verses of pure and patient participation. Verse 22, you should be patient in laying hands on people. This would particularly apply to church ordination, though it would apply or have implications in other areas as well. Why should you be patient? Why should you not be hasty? Well, you don't want to take part. You don't want to participate in their sins. And if you draw them in as your fellow authority, fellow servant in this particular area, and then you realize you've drawn in someone and you're affirming them in their sin, you don't want to be doing that. You want to be kept pure in your own right. So you're seeking a purity for yourself. So you're going to be patient as you desire to be participating with people like church leaders. We'll hit verse 23 in a minute, but to trace the logic, get to verse 24. Verse 24 and 25 also have this idea of purity and patience in participation. Thinking about two different kinds of people. Verse 24, you have some people whose sins are so evident, you can see them from a mile away, and it's easy to say, that's not the authority I'm going to be drawing into my life. Others take time. And as you're going to seek purity in relationships, as you're going to seek to not join that, it's going to take some patience to discover what's really going on. Others, verse 25, it's the flip side. You do have those people whose godliness, whose walk with Christ, whose good works are so conspicuous, you can see it from a mile away. Others, it's going to take time to grow in seeing their good works, to grow in seeing, this is someone that I can maintain a purity in Christ as I'm participating and drawing them into my life and seeking them for fellowship and counsel. And so you're going to have to be patient, especially in forming these deep and close leadership or fellowship relationships that are going to be defining in your life. So as we draw people into life, authorities or otherwise, that we are going to participate with, we're going to want to maintain a purity. We're going to want our own walk in Christ not to be compromised because we are making poor decisions, but who are our closest friends and companions. And we're going to be wise and discerning and patient in as we draw in. Not so much speaking about what Scripture says about great overwhelming love, say, to those in need, or overwhelming love to those who are sinners, which Jesus draws near to the sinner. This seems to be referring more to how we draw near to those who are going to be the authorities in our life, or those who are going to be the deep relationships that define our life. It's going to take a patience and a purity that we seek in participation. Now, what are the assumptions that are built into what that does and doesn't look like? The assumptions of how I'm going to make these decisions. Well, one assumption of the text is that don't touch anything someone else might be sinning with. Well, that's actually not the answer. So verse 22, what do we mean by that? Verse 22, you're called to keep yourself pure. What's verse 23 doing there? You're called to keep yourself pure. Don't be taking part in their sins. And then verse 23, Timothy, you need to drink wine, not just water. Thanks for sharing this, Paul. Drink wine to help with your gut problems. You've got something that would cause you to actually need to use a little wine. Think about what seems to be going on here. Drunkenness would be one of the leading indicators that someone shouldn't be an elder. 1 Timothy 3, it's on the standards of what it means to be an overseer. And so Timothy could think, all right, so I'm not supposed to participate in that, So to keep myself pure, I must commit to a radical abstention, in this case, from wine. 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So the mindset is not, Timothy, avoid whatever it is that these people might struggle with. You can't touch that. In this case, based on Paul's understanding of Timothy's stomach problems, it actually would be a good idea for Timothy to drink wine. The principle here is that radical abstention from anything others might struggle with is not the way to make sure that we stay pure. Now, that you may have good reasons in your own life to not drink wine or alcohol or other kinds of beverages. One way of thinking about this, or thinking about how this could apply in the history of our own denomination, it used to be that to become an elder in this denomination, you had to take a vow that you wouldn't drink alcohol, that you wouldn't, verse 23, that you wouldn't be open in that sense to this type of counsel. It is a good thing that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has taken that vow away, because it's binding on, in this exact context, that would be binding on an elder, something that is not fundamental to the call to seek purity. So there could be other ways this applies. Don't think that being that the way to make sure you're pure is just to radically abstain from what the people around you are dealing with. So other people struggle with workaholism. It's going to be okay if your boss asks you to work 50 hours this week. Other people struggle with idolatry of recreation. It will be okay for you to enjoy recreation, because things created by God are good. So purity is not just radical abstention wherever I can. What is going to drive me to purity? What is going to drive me is wisdom as I seek to participate with others in this world. We want to see another assumption that's embedded here for Paul. Another assumption is that we are living in a world where sin and goodness will be brought to light. So verse 22 assumes that these people that you lay hands on might later be revealed as sinners. Verse 24, some people have these sins that are hidden that are going to be revealed for judgment later. Verse 25, good works that are hidden are going to come to light. They cannot remain hidden. Part of the application here could be just recognizing that it does take time to get to know some people. What you didn't see at 1 year, now you know at 2 years. But there seems to be a deeper assumption of this text. He's not just saying sometimes you learn about people and the more you get to know them. That's true. He's saying these things cannot remain hidden. There's a moral structure to the universe. God will bring to light what is good and true and what is unrighteous and sinful. Shutting that down is like trying to go out on a field looking out over the sunrise as it's below the horizon and just yell out at the sun, "Don't come up. We're going to try to keep you hidden today." It's not going to work the way God has organized the world. And in the ultimate reality of things, God will reveal who is sinful and being brought to light, and God will reveal good works that will be brought to light in the final judgments. So what should that lead us to? It should lead us to a kind of fear as we think about participating with others, because we may end up joining with others naively. You know, they slap a Bible verse on their ministry, so we're ready to join with them. And at that point of unhiding all things, we're going to realize that was wood, hay, and straw. That was a bad effort to join with that person or group. But it also is a matter for us of hope, that God will bring things to light. God will bring good works to light among the people of God. It's easy to become cynical about participating with others. Maybe you think in your life, I've met too many Christians who are fake, so I'm not going to draw near in relationships anymore. I'm going to run away because I've been burned one too many times by believers. Paul here would say, if you run away, you're going to miss the sunrise. You're going to miss good works that you're not seeing that can't remain hidden. And you're going to miss that if you're not fellowshipping and joining with people. So this text is leading us to patience. It's leading us to be zealous for purity. It's leading us to be patient in how we participate. And it's also leading us to say, but we want to participate. We want to join with people who are in Christ. So maybe your application today is to say, regardless of what's gone well or poorly in your past, Lord, would you let me dive into the real calling I have to be discerning and hopeful in relationships? Maybe what you're learning is that your skepticism and anger and lack of desire to be communing with people in Christ's church, maybe you're learning, I need to dive in because there are people whose good works are hidden, and I need to get to know them. Maybe that's an application. We've got fellowship luncheon, Sundays on Sunday today. Who can you get to know? What hidden goodness of God can you discern in people? Because there are people here today that have the Spirit of God in them, and there are things you don't know about how Christ is working in their life, and you're going to rejoice as you get to know them. Maybe you're going to need to repent of naivety and not being discerning in who you draw into your life. Maybe you're praying, Lord, give me greater wisdom. Ultimately, this all has to land that we are going to live in relationships in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, because He is the one that has organized us as a church. He's the one who has brought His gospel to us. He's put His people in the church. And so because of what He has done in Christ, we'll treat each other fairly and well by His grace. Let's pray. Lord, would You strengthen us in this call? There's so much here that requires wisdom. Where do You want us to be more careful? Where do You want us to be more cautious in a judgment on someone? Where do You want us to be more zealous in calling out sin for what it is? Lord, we ask for Your Spirit's help in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray it in His name. Amen.